Let's pray and ask for the Lord to give us understanding and to bless the preaching of His Word. Our God and our Father, we bless You in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You praise and thanksgiving for the Word of life. We ask now for You to send Your Spirit to give us a full supply that we might understand Your Word and that we might be convinced and convicted of our sin and that we might be convinced even more of the surpassing mercy and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Conform us, we pray, to His image by the means that You've given to us of growing in grace. Increase our faith to believe the precious gospel of Your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you're taking your seat, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. We're continuing our study of this epistle. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church from a prison cell in Rome. I was reminded of studying this passage. We'll be in verses 19, or the second half of verse 18 down to 26. And Paul is meditating upon his prospective death. And I recalled a time when I was in a high school literature class, I was required to memorize a famous speech by Hamlet. Hamlet, in his famous phrase, to be or not to be. That's the question. Now, Hamlet worked through this from an entirely different worldview, as we'll see from the Apostle Paul. And Hamlet is finding himself, he is the Prince of Denmark, and he's agonizing over the fact that his uncle has murdered his father in true Shakespearean fashion, seduced his mother, married her, and then taken on the throne of Denmark. And Hamlet then is agonizing, is life worth living? In light of all of this circumstance, he says, to be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune or to take up arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing into them to die, to sleep no more, and by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished, to die, to sleep. To sleep, perchance, to dream. Ah, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come? When we have shuffled off this mortal coil, that must give us pause. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long life. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's slander, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, and the spurns that patient merit of the unworthy takes? You know, all these things Paul will speak to autobiographically that he understands. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten multiple times. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's known hunger and nakedness and famine. And Paul had legitimate human reasons to ask the same kinds of questions that Hamlet raised. Why would we endure such things? But for Hamlet, the only reason to endure it, he goes on to say that he's wrestling with what comes next. And it's only the fear of what comes next that causes him to pause and not take his own life. Hamlet voices ideas that were common to the ancient Greeks, to the Gnostics, and even sadly, a lot of people in our own day who think of death as merely an escape from this body or an escape from the miseries and the evils of this world. And in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26, the Apostle Paul is contemplating his own potential death. But whereas Hamlet contemplates death as an escape from life, Paul looks death in the face with an eager anticipation. He longs for it. He looks forward to it. And he declares that whether he lives or whether he dies, he knows that he will find both joy and courage. This is remarkable. And I went back and forth on this passage, and we'll read it in a moment, to determine what Paul is ultimately saying. Is he saying that his joy will persevere for the reasons that he gives? Joy is a constant theme throughout the epistle to the Philippians. Is he saying that my joy is going to persevere, and I'll give you the reasons why? Or is he saying that it is his courage or his boldness to speak that's going to endure. Because he speaks of both here. And what those will both endure, whether in life or in death. And as I meditated upon that question, which is it? I decided the answer is both. And the reasons are, in 2 Corinthians 7, for example, Paul says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. Paul connects boldness and joy. And then in Philippians, in the same book, in Philippians 4, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown stand firm. Thus in the Lord, as he writes to a large population of soldiers, would have been in his own church, and he says, stand firm. And the soldiers would have stood up straight. So we understand what that means. And he says, and it's rooted in joy. And I think what Paul's, because Paul's focus is outward in this section, Paul's focus is outward. He gives us a peek into his inner thought life, but his focus is outward. And joy tends to describe our own inward experience, while courage tends to have an external direction. So here's what I think. I think perhaps we can say that courage or boldness is the outward expression of our inward joy. Courage is that outward expression of an inward and abiding joy. So with that in mind, let's read this passage, and we'll see how it is that Paul can say, my courage is going to endure either in life or in death. The title of today's sermon is Courage in Life and Death. Hear the word of God. Picking up at the end of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's notice in the first place that the Christian's courage in life and death is increased by the Spirit of God through the prayers of the saints. What Paul says, the Christian's courage both in life and in death is increased by the supplies of the Spirit of God through the prayers of the saints. Paul says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know. Paul speaks with certainty. This is a conviction. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help, probably better translated, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Notice how Paul connects these things through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit. Paul closely links the supply that he obtains from the Spirit of Christ with the prayers of the saints. And we need to pay careful attention to what Paul is teaching us here. It's quite remarkable. He's saying it is by means of the prayers of the Philippians that he receives the help that he needs from the Spirit of Christ. And this way of thinking is not unique to Paul's letter to the Philippian church. No, it's not even unique to Paul's thinking. In Acts chapter 4, it's recorded for us by Dr. Luke that Peter and John were arrested. And the reason they were arrested was for speaking the name of Christ and speaking particularly about his resurrection. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they were arrested, they were brought before the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders threatened them. And Luke makes this astounding observation. In verse 13, now when they saw the boldness, it's the same word that Paul uses here in Philippians 1, When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Here are these common men, fishermen. And they've been brought before. You might put in your mind's eye, have this scene. Here's all the Jewish leaders and all their fancy robes and all their position of authority and all their decorations of authority. And they brought these two humble men before them, threatened them. And they were astonished at the boldness that they had. And then after they were released from custody, Peter and John returned to the gathered saints there in Jerusalem, and they began to pray. They began to pray with the whole church. And you know what they prayed for? Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Courage. There was an intentionality in praying just for that thing. And they recognized that unless the saints were praying for that, that Peter and John ran the risk of being deficient in the very courage that they needed. Writing to the Ephesian church, Paul makes the same kind of prayer request of them. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." See, Paul needs the prayers of God's people in order that he might remain courageous, that he might particularly speak boldly. Alec Moitner, in his commentary on this passage in Philippians, observing this connection between the prayers of the saints and the supplies of the Spirit, he says these two thoughts of intercession and supply are bound so closely together by Paul that we could, without violence, translate the Greek, "your prayers and the consequent supply." Paul could have asked for the Spirit for himself, and no doubt often did. It is a God-given privilege to ask for the Holy Spirit, and we are all invited to do so. But Paul turned the matter in another direction. He showed himself concerned for the spiritual welfare of the Philippians, and his love for them issued in prayer. He also needs and asks for their prayers. This is our responsibility to one another and something for which we depend on one another. And just to insert something here in the middle of this quote, you'll remember 2 weeks ago we looked at Paul's language that they are partners in the gospel. Here is this Jewish rabbi who looked at Romans, ethnically dissimilar people, and people who are ethnically at odds with one another, and yet Paul could say to the Philippians, we are partners together in this gospel. And Paul elaborates here, part of this partnership is the prayer that they supply. Now, continuing Dr. Moitner's quote, he said, "This is our responsibility to one another and something for which we depend on one another. We have an obligation to put one another's spiritual growth in the very forefront of our prayers and to take the responsibility very seriously." Paul even sensitively suggests that the sufficient supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ for my brother or sister in Christ depends directly on my prayer for them. It's a remarkable statement and a remarkable responsibility for us as partners together in the gospel. Or do we pray in this way for one another? Do we consider this partnership in which our mutual responsibilities, one to another, is to pray that God would grant us boldness, that God would grant us courage in the midst of life's difficulties, that He would grant us courage and boldness to speak the Word of God when He gives us opportunity to do so? We see now that the partnership extended to Paul's increasing courage to proclaim the gospel by means of praying fervently for him. I don't know about you, but to me, this is both instructive and convicting. Do we take seriously this responsibility and the privilege that we have to pray for one another in this particular way? And not only because I'm your pastor is this convicting, but by way of office, I am to pray for you. But this is a responsibility that we all share together. and something for which I need your prayers, and something for which I ought to be praying for you. There's a mutuality here, a mutuality of responsibility, of praying for supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to face the challenges of this life with Christ-exalting courage and boldness. Boldness to speak the gospel, this kind of spiritual boldness, is not innate to us. This doesn't come naturally to us. It didn't even come naturally to Paul. Now, we know some people, some men or some women, who are naturally more tenacious, who by personality are more outgoing. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a conviction of conscience and a courage of conscience to speak up when there is a real possibility of harm. Since it is true that our courage as Christians in both life and death is increased by the Spirit of God through the prayers of our brothers and sisters, surely it is a solemn duty that we offer such prayer for one another. Again, both in life and in death. Even as we perhaps encourage a brother or sister or a loved one as the shadows of their life grow long, as they know they are nearing their time of death, are we praying for boldness to face that hour? Are we praying for them specifically for courage to embrace death in a God-honoring way? There's a second thing about what Paul says here about the Christian's courage. The Christian's courage in life and death is rooted in our future complete salvation. It's rooted in our future complete salvation. This is where Paul turns next. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This word deliverance is key in this passage. It's a very important concept. He speaks of deliverance, and what does he mean? When you think of someone being delivered from something, you think about Paul, you could have in your own imagination, Paul chained to a soldier in the prison, and he's asking for deliverance. He's praying for deliverance. He's confident, I'm going to be delivered. So the natural thing to think about is he's saying he's getting out of prison. Is that the deliverance about which Paul speaks? Commentators have gone back and forth, and I think those who say that he's speaking merely of his release from prison are in error. And there's several reasons for that. It is far more likely that Paul has in mind his full, his final, his complete salvation, not his deliverance from temporary circumstances. And I'm going to give you three reasons. There's probably others, but here's three reasons that Paul's concept of deliverance refers to his ultimate salvation in Jesus Christ. First, Paul speaks here of a hope that exists whether he lives or dies. So he says, whether in life or death, I'm confident of this. So if his confidence rests only in him getting out of prison, then it doesn't make sense for him to say, I'm confident in death. Paul speaks of a hope that exists either way. The deliverance of salvation in which he hopes could not merely be his release from prison, because that hope depends on what? Living. But there's a second reason. Paul uses very similar language in 2 Timothy. And that's particularly significant because what we know about 2 Timothy is the very last recorded letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is very near to the end of his life. One commentator said, I read one time that he could almost hear the executioner's axe being sharpened outside of his cell. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the very last chapter, as far as we have recorded, that Paul ever wrote. And he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, Paul is saying, my time is short. Maybe hours or days is all I have. And then he goes on in verses 16 and 18, just a few verses later, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, Paul speaks here of deliverance, of rescue. But it's not an earthly rescue. It can't be. Paul knows. The end is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. So Paul speaks in 2 Timothy in very similar language to that which he uses in Philippians 1 about a deliverance, about a rescue. And he's speaking about an eternal one. But there's a third reason. And this is back in the very phrasing that Paul uses. And we are at somewhat of a disadvantage because we're reading from an English Bible and not a Greek one. But in the Greek text, particularly if we had a Greek copy of the Hebrew Bible, known as the LXX, a Greek copy of the New Testament, from which Paul would have been familiar, it would have probably very immediately come to mind to someone who's very familiar with the Old Testament in Greek that Paul is directly quoting or very closely quoting a passage from the book of Job. And so when Paul says, it is my eager expectation, or he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. In the Greek, that is almost word for word what Job says in the statement immediately following his famous quote, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job says, even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Now, we know that in the context of Job, Job is not speaking about, again, a temporal or earthly deliverance. Job is looking forward to the day that he will stand before his maker and judge and be rewarded. Job is looking at an ultimate salvation, and Paul's quoting him. Dr. Marcus Bachmuhl says, Paul weaves into this discourse the words of a biblical man of faith, which although self-explanatory, nevertheless would evoke a biblically literate readership, both the tense drama and the reassurance of a familiar text. Like Job, Paul confidently expects deliverance before God, the only judge who finally matters. Paul expects this deliverance to occur not despite his trial, but in and through it. See, we saw last week that Paul had written to the Philippian church, apparently in response to the message that they sent through Epaphroditus. And they were justly concerned about Paul. In fact, they were tempted to think, because the mighty apostle is in prison, that the gospel advance has come to a halt. And Paul said, no. It's actually worked out to the opposite of what you might be thinking. This has actually worked in such a way that it is advancing the gospel, not in spite of my being in prison, but because I'm in prison. And in a similar way, Paul is saying, my deliverance, my eternal salvation is going to come not despite my hardships and suffering, but because of them. This is important because Paul speaks of his final deliverance, his complete salvation. And it's important because Paul's example is worthy of our imitation. Our courage in trials is not based on an expectation that our suffering will end soon. It's not based on an expectation that our circumstances will soon change. Our courage, our boldness in either life or death must be rooted in the sure conviction that finally, fully, one day, we're going to be glorified and be with Christ. Our courage is not rooted in the cancer being healed. Our courage isn't rooted in a relationship being reconciled. Our courage isn't rooted. It doesn't depend upon deliverance from financial distress or the problems of this world. The Lord may change our circumstances. He may heal us. He may deliver us in those earthly ways. Praise God when he does. We also praise God when he does not. Because ultimately, finally, our courage, our boldness in the gospel is rooted in life or in death. In our expectation, our hope, what Paul describes here is his hope, his eager expectation. of life beyond this life, of a healing beyond this world, of a deliverance beyond the chains of Rome. Shakespeare's Hamlet had no such boldness in life or death. He saw no value in suffering of this life. He had no certain hope for any kind of future glory. But Christians are not like Hamlet. Hamlet serves as a foil, in a sense, to the Christian worldview. It's a contrast. It's an opposite. It's not to be imitated or admired. Christians have courage in life and in death because salvation, because deliverance is secure in Christ Jesus. And this is how and why Paul could say that I can face either life or death. That's why he can say, I'm hard-pressed between the two. But I see advantages to both. Because his ultimate deliverance was secure in Christ. Look what he says in verse 20 and 21. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And the word translated here in the ESV is honored is probably better translated as magnified or exalted or enlarged. We cannot increase the glory of Christ. We understand that in an absolute sense. He eternally is. But we can increase our understanding of his glory. We can increase another's perception of his glory and majesty. And Paul says, either in life or in death, Christ will be exalted. He will be magnified in my life, in my body, whether I live or whether I die. And that's my ambition. That's my goal. He says, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul expresses this same kind of confidence in other places using very similar words. Much earlier in his ministry, writing to the Galatian church in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul's using similar language. And then in Romans 8, verse 10, he says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And I wonder, is this the way you think? Is this your ambition? See, Paul's courage ultimately was rooted, not only in his final deliverance, but his courage was rooted here that whether he lives or dies, he has the privilege of exalting, magnifying, enlarging the glory of Christ in his own person, in his own body, in life or in death. Is this your ambition to glorify God in Christ Jesus, whether you live or whether you die? See, if this is not your aim, if this is not your full conduct, if it's not your full confidence, then the prospect of life with God sort of loses its luster. If we don't desire today to be with Christ, to be in his presence, to enjoy all of his benefits personally and face-to-face, then the prospect of death is frightening. Prospect of life with God beyond this world will not bring you the courage that you need if your heart doesn't yearn to exalt him today in life or death. The prospect of death for Paul was not merely an escape from the difficulties of this life. The prospect of death for Paul was a longing to be in the presence of the one who had saved him and who was sustaining him. So do you know this Savior? Do you know the one who cleansed Paul from his sin and whose spirit dwelt in Paul and who will dwell in you also if you will only believe? Have you turned away from your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only reconciliation to a holy God? Are you seeking daily by faith to cast off your affections for sin and your attachment and dependence upon the things of this world? And I'm not, if you're attached to this world and to the things of this world, that Christ, if you're so attached that Christ is only in your sort of your peripheral vision, then you won't find the comfort, you won't find the hope, and you certainly won't find the courage and boldness that's needed in the hour of adversity. If Christ is only in the margins of your life and thinking, Paul said, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Can you say that? And I don't even mean here an attachment to sinful and worldly things. That's certainly true, but if we are so attached even to the good and wholesome earthly things, that Christ is diminished in our affections, we will lack the courage that is needed to endure the hardships of this world, and we will be poorly prepared for the world to come. I mean, when we think about good things, good gifts that God has given to us, is your marriage so important to you that the prospect of leaving that to go with Christ puts you on edge? Are your children a good blessing? Are they so important to you that the thought of leaving them to be with Christ is distressing? Even your vocation, good things, good gifts that God has given to you in this age, in this life, are those so important that Christ has diminished in your affections? If the thought of leaving those good things behind hinders your longing to be with Christ, then something is disordered in your affections. And it may be a call to repentance on your part. It may be a call to prayerful consideration of these things and asking the Spirit of the risen Christ to help you reorder and reprioritize your affections. But there's a third thing that Paul gives to us here. A third mark or source of his courage. He says, not only is the Christian's courage in life and death increased by the Spirit of God through the prayers of the saints, it's also the Christian's courage in life and death is rooted in our future, complete, final salvation. But the Christian's courage in life and death is also fortified by the knowledge that God makes our lives useful to others. Courage is stirred up in us when we recognize that by God's grace, He makes us useful to others. Look what Paul says next. He says, verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I'm going to touch on this point only briefly because Paul's going to expand upon this idea as the letter develops, and because Paul's entire ministry bears testimony to this fact. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you've been given a stewardship. The Puritans would talk about our places and stations. And in the providence of God, where has He placed you? What responsibilities has He given to you? Whom has He given in your care? Whom has He given for you to serve, to love? You are designed to worship God and to love Him and to serve your neighbors. Writing to the Ephesian church, Paul says that we have from eternity, God has prepared good works for us. And if you are in Christ, you understand Paul's dilemma here. He says, if the choice was his, he says, I can't even say which I would choose. And he doesn't mean that, well, I know, but I'm not going to tell you. He said, I honestly can't articulate this, because if I go to be, if I die, that means I'm in the presence of Christ, which for me, that's far better. That's everything I long for. That's what motivated me to endure the beatings that I've endured. To endure when the stones rained down upon my head, when I was shipwrecked, when I've been left for dead, when I've been starved and chased and robbed, and all these things. It is the glory of Christ and the prospect of being with Him that has kept me going. And yet, I also see that in God's providence, I've been given fruitful labor among you. And if I'm released from this prison, I have, now that I've heard from Epaphroditus, I know more particularly what your needs are. Can you imagine? As you read through the letter of Philippians, the affection between him and the saints there is obvious. Epaphroditus has just come. We find out later, Epaphroditus nearly died on the way. And Paul's received him, probably spent several days with him, maybe weeks talking with him, visiting with him. So Paul has in his mind, as any good pastor does, he's gone down the mental roster of the church. And he's thought about every family there. He's thought about every individual there. He's prayed for their needs. He's loved them. He said, if I get out of here, I get to come back and serve you in ways that I love. And that's good for you. It's fruitful. It's meaningful. Paul said, that gives me courage in life. That my life is not in vain. I'm not lacking something here. And this is a genuine dilemma. I read just this morning a very sad story. A lady named Nancy Russell of Toronto, Canada. And she chose recently to end her life by means of medically assisted suicide. It's legal in Canada. You don't even have to have a terminal illness. She's 90 years of age and had been reasonably healthy both mentally and physically. But like too many nursing homes, she endured a lockdown because of COVID. And after being confined by herself to her room for 2 weeks, her family began to notice her decline. The isolation was causing her physical and mental health issues, the decline there, and she just frankly saw no reason to go on. So she made the application for, they call it MAID, M-A-I-D in Canada. It's the medically assisted suicide. The first doctor said no. And according to her daughter, the reason he gave was, quote, you have too much to live for. She disagreed, found another doctor who would sign off, and on October 20th, she participated in her own murder. Commenting on her case, Dr. Samhir Sina, who is a geriatric specialist at Mount Sinai Hospital, said this, and frankly, when you can't look forward to getting out of your room, to having meals or doing activities with others, to even seeing your own families and loved ones, you can imagine for a person in the last few years of their life where these are the basic things that actually bring them joy and really defined what they would call their own quality of life. When you actually deprive a human being of these things, you can imagine that that can have significant psychological consequences that can really give people no real will to live anymore. Well, sadly, this is not an isolated incident. It's going on around the world. But there's a contrast here as Paul contemplates death. Here, this 90-year-old woman looked at her own life, and her children agreed with her. There's really no use in you living anymore. Hamlet didn't see any use of living, but was afraid to die because he didn't know what came next. And here, mighty Apostle Paul said, die? Wow, that would be the best thing ever because I get to be with Jesus. But I also see that my life is worth something here. So whether in life or in death, I can face what comes next with courage because God in His providence, God in His kindness has given me fruitful labor. Do you think about the labors and the responsibilities that God has given to you with thanksgiving? Or do you look to that with drudgery, begrudgingly? Oh, God has given me all this mess of kids to care for. God has given me a wife that's a bother sometimes. Or God has given me a husband who's really a handful. God has given me friends that are high maintenance. What do we say? I have fruitful labor. This is an opportunity here. And that emboldens us. It gives us courage. The dear sister that I met when I was in my late 20s. A dear sweet lady named Ethel England. She was 90 when I met her. She had been a widow for, I think, a quarter of a century at that point. She was a member of the church that we attended in Hillsboro, and had been she and her husband were founding members. They split off, she and a group, their family and another group split off from First Baptist Church because they had a desire to minister to children of color on the other side of the tracks, and First Baptist Church didn't want to do that back in the 60s. And she and her husband never had children, but heaven knows how many spiritual children she has of every ethnicity, because she believed that the gospel should go to everyone. And again, when I met her, she was in her 90s. And I wouldn't for a second say her life wasn't worth anything. She was such an encouragement to me and who knows how many more. And even to this day, her estate prospers the church that she was a member of for more than 5 decades. She understood this. Whether I live or whether I die, God has given me fruitful labor. And I will persevere in believing that. And she was, there is something about being in the presence of someone who just wants to glorify Christ. But that's their only ambition. The things of this world, those are fine. I have fruitful labor here, but Lord, to be with Jesus, that's what I want. Paul says in verse 26, or verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Is that your ambition? Look around the room, the brothers and sisters gathered here. Do you think about their joy and progress in the faith? Does that give you courage? Does that put an extra spring in your spiritual step? Say, I have an opportunity to aid a brother and sister here in their joy and spiritual progress. I think we learn from this passage these very critical things about a Christian's courage in both life and death. We learn that courage in life and in death is increased by supplies of the Spirit of God by means of through the prayers of his saints. Are we a prayerful people? Are we praying for one another? Are we asking God to grant one another boldness? We have opportunities, even in just ordinary ways, through a fellowship meal and other times to connect with one another and learn of the difficulties and hardships and trials that we each are facing. Are we praying for boldness for one another as they face those trials? Are we praying for open doors for the gospel, even as you go to this place and the other place? And are we praying and seeking for the Christian's courage, our brothers and sisters' courage, to be rooted in our future complete salvation? The writer of Hebrews says, urge one another on to love and good works, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Are we zealous to seek one another's spiritual welfare and spiritual growth and vitality? Because our boldness, my boldness, your boldness is rooted and grounded in what we believe about the age to come. Are we pressing each other towards maturity and an eagerness and a longing for those days, for that day? And the Christian's courage in life and death is fortified by the knowledge that God makes our lives useful. What a privilege it is to be able to serve another brother or sister. To be able to love another saint when they have stumbled and fallen. You who are spiritual, restore such a one that has fallen. What a privilege. That's a fruitful labor. What a joy it is to walk along and to share one another's burdens, to weep with those who weep. It's a fruitful labor. To rejoice with those who rejoice. That's a fruitful labor. May the Lord stir up our courage, our boldness. May the Lord give us a desire to see our brothers and sisters' boldness stirred up as well. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that your Spirit dwells within your people and among your people. We praise you that this is the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We pray that you will stir up our courage as we meditate upon the gospel of your Son, as we consider our final deliverance in him, our final rescue, our final salvation from the difficulties of this world. And I pray that you strengthen us, grant us the grace to persevere. Grant us faith to believe when it is hard. And grant us the joy of walking alongside our brothers and sisters and encouraging them to increase their faith. We ask this according to the mercies displayed in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.